Let's all turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In the year 1738, a discouraged missionary went very unwillingly to a meeting in London. But while there, a miracle took place in his life. He testifies that that evening he felt strangely warmed, is the expression, and felt that he did trust Christ and Christ alone for his salvation. And he received an assurance of forgiveness of sins. The missionary's name was John Wesley. The message that he heard that night was Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans. The result was the great Wesleyan revival that swept across England. Martin Luther himself testifies that God had used Romans 1:17 in Martin Luther's life. Indeed, this book of Romans in Luther's life helped lead, of course, to what we know now as the Protestant Reformation, but a great time of revival and change. And down through today, even Pastor Chuck Smith, how many here know who Pastor Chuck Smith is? Most. Good. He happens to be the one God used to raise up the Calvary Chapel movement and all. But Pastor Chuck says that it wasn't until he studied the book of Romans that he discovered the grace of God. And of course, if you know Chuck, you know he's all about God's grace. Chuck's commentary on Romans is even called The Gospel According to Grace. So as we're coming to this book of Romans, just take a moment and think. Think how God has used this letter to touch and change, not just these few individuals we talked about here, but so many men and women down through the ages. So many testify of how it was this letter. I read something that said a great majority of pastors have said, they did like a poll, and I don't know if it was like 70-80% or whatever it was, I forget, but it was a large percentage of pastors that said if they could only teach from one book in the Bible, this would be the book. Because there's so much here. It is a rich, rich portion of Scripture. And again, so many people have been touched by this book, but why? What got hold of them through the book of Romans? What made so much difference? It's when these individuals really laid hold of the grace of God. Or maybe I should say when God's grace got hold of them. What would happen if we really let God's grace get hold of us? What might God want to do with just even a small group of gathering of believers like this? What has the grace of God done so far in our lives? What might He want to do yet? I wonder how our lives answer that question of just how great God's grace is. Well, as we begin our journey, I'm just wondering how it's going to affect you and me. And if we don't come at it as if it's something we already know, but if we come at it fresh and open and hungry, if we would just do that, if we'll have open and hungry hearts, don't be surprised if God uses this letter to do a work in you and through you. And my advice, if God should choose to want to do that, let Him. Let Him use it in your life. Well, you ready? Hopefully you're ready to embark now upon this awesome book. And it's a book that's going to take you to heights that are just awesome, but to get there, we're going to go to some real depth. Let's pray. Father, what an awesome love you have. And Lord, we confess we've only begun to scratch the surface of the depth of your love. And your grace so freely poured out upon us. Just that unmerited favor. So we're thanking you for it, and we desire, Lord, to grow. Not just intellectually grow, but to heart grow. In your love and your grace. And so, Lord, now help us as we embark upon this study. Help us to do just that. To hear and then to do. To go out and just live out, Lord, these things you're going to be showing us. Lord, shake us and mold us and do whatever it takes, whatever you desire to do. But touch our lives in that same way, Lord. So we thank you now. Give us hearts to receive. In Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's longest opening letter, it's his greeting, his opening, longest opening, you will say, if his longest greeting, as he takes pen in hand, or at least dictates, and has recorded this letter. So he begins with this greeting. Now, the context is this. Paul is writing from Corinth, a city in Greece, to believers in Rome. Most commentators believe he's in Corinth. The internal evidence would indicate that Paul is writing from Corinth. Because of the people at the end he's going to name that he's sending greetings from and all, establishes that he's in Corinth writing this letter. Think about Corinth for just a moment. If you haven't studied Corinth, it was a seaport. It was right at a narrow isthmus of land in which many ships would land. Instead of going all the way around this long body of land, they would land on one portion, take the goods off the ship, transport them over this narrow bit of land and put them on other ships, and off they would go. Because of that, it was a seaport with many ships and sailors, and along with that came, shall we say, well, it was known in the world that the Corinthian lifestyle, the Corinthians were known for a very just... It's a wild and crazy place, very lewd. At Corinth, up at the top of the hill there, we had a privilege to take a tour. Kathy and I with a group went to Israel, went over to Greece, and went to Corinth. And you see the remains there, and I can't help but kind of picture those remains still. Up on the hill above there was, of course, their temple to their false god, and they had these priestesses who would come down. They're basically prostitutes. They'd come down and ply their trade and take their income and use it for the support of their temple. It was a navy town with all the in things that might go along with that, just wild and crazy. And so the things we're going to read here, even tonight, Paul would not have had to look very far to observe. He would not have to look very far at how far man goes in his fall downward. When man is given up, and we're going to read about that, given up on by God, the depth he goes to, and we'll read about it, at least part of it tonight, Lord willing. So Paul's sitting there and he's looking around. It's about the year 57 A.D., give or take a few years. So about 25 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul's been a believer for some 20 years or so. And he's tramped all around, walked all around, so many areas, getting the gospel out there. He's a man who just loved God, wanted to see people know the Lord, wanted people to understand the good news, their need for reconciliation. And now he's sitting here in Corinth and he's looking around him, and we know that Paul, he's going to express it tonight, has a heart for getting to Rome. He wants to minister to those in Rome, the believers in Rome. And so now he dictates this letter, and what an awesome, awesome letter. But first, that's the context. That's the setting around him. Picture a wild, wild area, a very pagan area, a very lewd area, very vile practices going on. And yet, of course, is his heart going out to people. So he begins by declaring who he is. It's from Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. This letter that's all about God's grace comes from the heart of one who used to be Saul, the Pharisee, the persecutor of the believers. But Saul was changed to Paul on that Damascus road. And he'd learned of the grace of God. And he'd received a call from God. And so here he calls himself a bondservant. Douloi. It means just that, a slave or a bondslave. And interestingly enough, it's one who chooses. to be a slave. There are those who could serve a certain amount of years, but then were set free under the Jewish law and all. But if you liked your master that much, you could choose to stay there, and they take you out. That's that thing where they take you out to the gate of your master's home and take your ear and take an awl, a sharp point, and run it through your ear and up to the pane, up to the master's doorpost on his house, and they would show that you're now his for good. You're choosing because your master is so good and you want to serve him, and that's what Paul was about. He had a loving devotion that had enslaved him to Jesus, is the idea. So he calls himself a bondservant and an apostle. What does apostle mean? One who's sent. An apostle is a messenger. So he's saying, I'm a slave to the Lord. I choose to serve him, and I'm one who's sent by him. And separate, of course, describes that, just that. He serves the Lord. He's a servant of the Lord, and he's been set apart to serve the Lord. And that's true for all of us. We've all been called. We're all set apart. We all have a place in God's plan. And then he says, and this is all about Jesus, verse 3, concerning his son Jesus. And he talks about all that's been promised. The prophets had testified to it. He says of Jesus, he was born in terms of the flesh of the seed of David. Remember, on that side, no Mary's side. But we know that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, so it says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And this was all testified to that it was of God by the resurrection from the dead. And that's an important proof, of course, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, is the resurrection from the dead. And we've seen how in the book of Acts and all that, on and on, that was always a part of the message of the early church, that they would always put out there not just the death and burial, but the resurrection of Jesus. That's part of the gospel, that Jesus died, but he rose, he conquered sin, conquered death, extends forgiveness and eternal life to us. And so he's kind of just greeting them, but explaining who he is and what he's writing about, that it's all about the Lord. And he says, here it's too. It's from him. It's about the Lord. It's going to be, verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing to the believers in Rome. Now, there apparently, and we'll see later in the greetings at the end, he'll put some of the greetings to the people in Rome and all. And apparently there were a number of house churches that had grown up there in Rome. No one knows how these believers and house churches came to be there. A certain amount of speculation, but there's no evidence of any of the apostles having gone there before this. Most say probably it's from those who were there in the days of Pentecost and since, who had heard about it in Jerusalem and other places, gone back to Rome, it being the center of the civilization in that day, and being believers went back and started to share with others and started house churches. But we don't know exactly how they all came to be. We just know there's a group of believers in Rome by this point. And it says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Make sure you notice that for a moment. Your Bible might say called to be saints, but you also notice that the to be is in italics. Inserted in there for our clarification, but the original just says, it's to all of you believers in Rome, called saints. Make sure you notice that, though. It doesn't say voted to be saints. Can you imagine that? Writing to Christians in Rome and calling every single one of them saints. He doesn't say, for those of you who went before a committee or whatever, or your name's been voted upon, they decided to elect you to be a saint. No, all of you, all believers are saints. If you're a believer, you receive Christ, you're a saint, you're a set-apart one. And what's he say? Grace and peace to you. And always notice that order. You can't have peace until you know the grace. Grace and peace to you. And this letter will be about knowing his grace. So that's his greeting. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I'm ready. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. As you know, we tend to read through just paragraph by paragraph, getting the context. We study the word, and we kind of go back and look at that paragraph. So let's go back again now and look at verse 8 and following this paragraph. He thanks God through Jesus. That's how it always is. Prayer is always to the Father through the Son. And he thanks God for them. And what in particular has got his attention? What's he saying? That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So notice what he's heard about them. Notice what they are known for, if you will, what they're famous for. What are they famous for? Their faith. Some churches are famous for the size of their buildings, the great oratory of their pastors, the choirs, the music, whatever it might be. But these just body of believers in Rome, they're known for their faith. And so it challenges us right off the bat. What are we known for? What are we known for collectively? What, that church over there on Main and Johnson, what are we known for? And then, of course, it comes even closer. What are we individually known for? Amongst family and friends and co-workers and all. What are we known for? Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so he says, I've heard of your faith. It's spoken of everywhere. What have people heard of us? May we be known for those who trust, rely on, have faith in God. And Paul begins now just to continue to speak a little bit about all this. He makes mention of the fact that he prays. He says, you're always in my prayer in particular that I might be able to come to you. But he mentions being in prayer for them. Now they may not have known he'd been doing this, but God knew. God knew that Paul had been praying to the Lord, of course, for those in Rome. Now he's letting them simply know that. Now we call this what? Intercessory prayer. It's simply just getting alone and praying for somebody or a group of people, some situation. They may or may not know it, but the point is you are praying. And I mean, I just wonder how many of us have been the benefactors of other people's prayers. I think only heaven will tell. I know that I many times have felt that, you know, somebody's praying. I can feel myself being carried along by just prayers of people. And I probably there's a whole lot more prayer going on for us than we realize sometimes. And he's just saying, I've been praying for you guys in one place, and I'm praying that I can come see you. And he really had this burden to go to them. Why? Well, because it's a lovely tourist area, and you want to go hang out in the spas and the nice weather there. Are we all awake? Is that? Okay. You're supposed to say no. What does he say? Why does he want to go there? Verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established," but not just them, "that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." So, he desires to go there, that by their sharing together, ministering together, just that iron sharpening iron type of thing that happens as believers get together, that there will be a mutual edification. He's saying, I'm going to go there. I'll be built up, you'll be built up, we'll all be encouraged in this thing. That's supposed to be going on when we gather together. That's the joy of traveling with other believers. The mutual benefit of prayer and encouragement and just the fellowship and just, he wants some of that, and we should always desire that. So don't be a lone ranger. Don't rush in and rush out. Don't stay away. Don't only come when it's a big gathering and you won't run the risk of making contact, but get involved. Get involved in a home fellowship or outreaches or something. Just stick out your hand and start to meet others and get plugged in. Because that should be our experience always. The mutual encouragement and building up of the body through body ministry to one another. Sharing with, talking with, traveling, bearing burdens for one another. And that should be, again, whenever we gather together, that should always be kind of what marks the gathering. Just this mutual edifying and blessing of each other. So he says, that's what I want to do. I want to get there, that you'll be built up, I'll be built up, and I'm ready. He says, I'm ready. I want to get there. Now we know it's going to be a while yet until he gets there. We read about that in Acts. But he wants to get there. I'm ready to go there. But now we come to the what many say are the key verses of the whole book. They are certainly amongst the key verses, if not the key verses of the entire book. He's giving his greeting. He's telling them how much he wants to be there. But now he's going to set before them, if you will, a couple of verses that are going to capture what he's now going to spend several chapters amplifying upon. And don't miss it, because it's good amplification. We want to study it. But here we go. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Remember, he said, I'm ready to get there and preach it to you in verse 15. He said, I want to come in and preach it. For I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So there are, if not the two keys, certainly right up there near the top, two key verses. How do you relate to the gospel? Are you embarrassed? Kind of embarrassed to share it? Share with others at work or friends. Well, they'll think I'm narrow, or, you know, they'll trot out their theories of evolution or something. They'll get off on something. He said, I'm not ashamed of it. This is a well-taught man, and he grew up and all, and he knows that he'd been touched by God. It's what ushered into his life salvation, real life and purpose and meaning. He goes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God. But you know, some people are ashamed of the gospel. I find too often we're just kind of blah about it, just kind of used to it. We've heard it so much we take it for granted. Again, don't do that. It's the power of God. The power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Power here, of course, is the word dunamis. It means force, miraculous power. It's a word that's used of works of a supernatural origin or character. Something that could not be produced by natural agents or means. In 1 Corinthians 12, the same word is translated miracles. If you are a believer, you are a miracle of God. Something has happened in your life that no human means could bring about. And whether you have big emotional reactions about it, or it's just a matter of fact, you took him up on his word, if you indeed surrendered your heart, you received what he did on the cross for your sins, then a miracle, a dynamic, supernatural miracle, well, I guess all miracles, well, anyway, occurred in your life. You were transported from dark to light, from death to life, from hell to heaven. Think what the gospel has ushered into your life. And so that's what he's declaring here. And he says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the just shall live by faith. So the gospel is the power of God, and it reveals the righteousness of God. In the gospel, you have God doing for man what man could not do for himself. Our righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags. There's nothing inherently in me or you that would commend us to God. If we don't come to Jesus, we can't stand there at the end of our life journey and say, well, Lord, let me show you what a great person I am and trot out our righteousness. It would be like holding up filthy rags to him. It won't happen. So there's no way we can have righteousness, right standing with God, apart from the work of Jesus on our behalf. In verse 17 here, Paul introduces two of the main themes of Romans. Number one, that this righteousness which is of God by faith, that we need and can receive right standing with God by faith. And that's the only way it'll come about. There's a righteousness that we need and God will give, but it's righteousness given by God, and it comes by faith. So the first principle he's going to be talking about through this book is righteousness, the righteousness of God given to believers, not by works, but by faith. That's the grace of God at work. Righteousness of God revealed, and it comes about by faith. And the second thing is, the just shall live by faith. We're saved by righteousness, is accounted to us by faith, and it's what's supposed to mark our ongoing lives. We are to live by faith. So the principle, and we're talking about this in weeks to come, is the idea of justification, right standing before God, with God, by faith. And it's going to be critical. It's critical to our understanding and spiritual health to understand those key principles. We use big words like justification and sanctification, and my concern sometimes is that most believers couldn't explain what those mean. And we think they're big theological words, but what they capture, the truths they capture, have changed everything. So hopefully in the weeks ahead we'll have just that much better of an understanding of these truths and what it means for us. So we receive His righteousness, which we need. It's credited to our account by faith, and we're to continue living by faith in Him. Can I add this? It says the just shall live by faith. May I add, and the just shall rest by faith. We're going to see that through all this, hopefully. That there's a place of rest. See, if it was according to my works or my righteousness or I got to earn it, there would be no rest in this lifetime. You'd always be wondering, have I done enough? Am I saved? How's God see what I'm doing and all? And well, we should ask the most questions sometimes, not in terms of how He sees us, but we can settle the salvation part, is what I'm trying to say. So the place of rest. We not only live by faith, but we're to rest by faith. Because if we live not by our intelligence and not by our works and not by our looks, but by faith, a peace comes into our lives. As I said, first grace, but then peace. To realize that you're saved by nothing in and of yourself, by us all of Him, and that He indeed, though, has done it, if you simply received it, sets our hearts free and will usher into our lives peace. The key, our part, faith. Faith is believing what God says and acting upon it, taking Him at His word and trusting Him. And always remember, it's a faith in the Lord. It's faith in Jesus. It's not faith in a feeling. It's not faith in just a doctrine. It's not faith in some experience. It's not faith in faith, as even that somehow, that faith idea, the name it and claim it idea or something. It's faith in Jesus and only Jesus. So we're to focus on, as it says, live, that just shall live by, focus on, be about, soak in, rest in, all those things, the person and nature of Jesus, and as we will live by faith, our faith grows. We see that faith-to-faith experience. Faith is simply the finger that touches the hem of the Lord's garment, if you want to put it that way. The healing comes from the one who we touch. It's not because it's not us. It's what we find in Him. It's Him. So be full of faith. Live as one who's faithful. And rest in that. We must press on. Now verse 18, actually the next paragraph goes all the way to the end. I'll read it, but there's a whole lot here, so we'll come back. But let's just set the context, then we'll come back and consider it. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Let me pause for a moment because I just realized have they setting who he is and who he's writing to and what he's writing about and the basic premise of the whole letter. starting at verse 18 now and going on to the middle of chapter 3, we're going to enter some yucky, rough stuff. To really help someone appreciate the cure, you got to convince them they got the illness. And he's going to go through chapters 1, 2, and on into 3, showing us how we all have the illness. Now, we can dodge particular bullets. Well, that's not me. Well, hang in there. The target, the arrow will find its target within the next couple of weeks. Why is he being so mean? He's not. He's trying to break down all thoughts of self-righteousness and pride, and he's trying to bring us to that point which will allow us to then receive God's answer. But he's got to do that. Now, maybe for most of us, hopefully we've gone through that journey of saying, God, I need you, or I'm fried. But he's going to move through here and do that. And so it's not a pretty sight, but let's read it first. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up." What sad, sad words. "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over." Again, sad words. "God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Again, a long paragraph. Let's go back and consider it. In verses 16 and 17, we declared that in the gospel, we see the righteousness of God revealed. So the gospel reveals the righteousness of the Lord. But there's something else he wants us to understand that also is revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There are two sides to the coin. You don't take the coin and see a heads on one side, turn it over, and it disappears. But there's a tail. And just as there is the grace and the mercy and love of God, for those who refuse it, they must face the other side of the coin, the wrath of God. We won't God have any wrath, because really, if he's going to have love, he's got to have a wrath. He can't wink at sin. You know, you look at things sometimes on TV, and you get a righteous anger, probably. You say, that's not right. We see what's done to a young child or something, and we see this genocide that takes place sometimes and all, and we go, that's not right. And if that's you, as a fallen, you know, as a human, think of God. He can't just wink at that. For him to be God, he's also, there's got to be a side of the coin of justice and righteousness and holiness. And there is, and that's what Paul's saying. And if you don't come to the mercy and the grace side, you're going to face the wrath side. God doesn't want you. That's what the argument's going to be as we get through this. He doesn't want you facing it. But like he says, they wanted to have it. They didn't want to come under it. He says, you don't want it? You don't want my mercy, the grace, the love, the forgiveness? Then have at it. Here's the other side of the coin. And basically, he takes his hand off them. He leaves them to himself. And the sight is horrible. These verses here in the middle of verse or chapter 1 on are really verses that just show us what man is without God. Might be a gross way to put it, but it's a glass bottom boat tour through a sewer. It's yuck. As God begins just a little bit, pull back the veil and show us in the man's heart and the things that are in there, the things he does when God is not active in that person's life. So this describes what people are like without Jesus. Now, we can be down on people who struggle like this and do these things. We can say, yuck, get away from me, I don't want to talk to you, I don't ever be around you. Or we can see it as an opportunity to share God's love and his answer. Remember, we too were there. Paul, another place where I said, he goes, and such were you at one time, he says, but you've been saved, you've been cleansed, you've been forgiven. But we all, at one time, ruled and reigned in our lives and our own lives, and it was yucky. Now you might say, well, I didn't do this, and I didn't do that. Well, as I said, in the end, we all did something. As I mentioned here, it goes into things like pride and everything else. So, anyway, he's just trying to help us see, just consider what happens when someone rejects God. And let's learn from their mistakes and not let their mistakes be our mistakes. So Paul speaks of how the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. But here's this flip side. And it's not the whole gospel without both sides. So here's how the wrath of God is revealed. And remember, either your sins will be taken care of through the grace of God extended through what Jesus did on the cross for you, or you will pay the punishment for your sins, and that'll mean an eternity separate from him. He doesn't want it, but they would not be thankful, they would not receive, they didn't want it, and so he gave them over to themselves. Notice the because in verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And he says, creation itself testifies there's a God. Verse 21. Because already they knew God, they did not glorify him. They weren't thankful. So we see that, hey, this is because of this, they say. They should have known, they had a reason to know, but they didn't want to know. They weren't thankful. They wouldn't receive about him. And so this is why they go down and down and down. And that's why they experience God's wrath. Now verses 19 and 20 basically just setting forth the argument that everyone should realize, at least at that basic level, that there is a God. He says, the things that are made and clearly seen reveal the invisible. The creation tells us there's a creator. If you go to an art museum, and you're walking around and you're looking at some of the art, you would think it's strange for someone to start extolling the painting as having done itself. Oh, look at what this painting did for itself. Come here, everybody. Look how the paint threw itself over on the canvas and arranged itself in such a great way or something. Everybody's going like, that guy's weird. You understand very clearly where there's a painting, there's a painter. She'd extol the virtue of the painter, his take on things or whatever. You understand if there's a building, there's a builder. If there's a building, there's a designer and someone puts it into place. And creation tells us there's a creator. But people don't want to admit that or do it because it means they're all of a sudden they're going to be responsible. I mean, let's face it, if you answer the question, yes, there's a God, that if you're thinking at all, the next question is, well, what's he like? What's he want? What's he want from me? But they don't want to answer. They don't want that. And he says that. Verse 22 sums it up pretty good. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Don't let the fact that someone has some letters after their name convince you that they must have a lock on the truth. Now, there are people who are saved and have college educations and all and have letters after their names, but too often the quote scientific community and the college communities and all, they gather together and give each other pats on the back and give each other degrees and all and print each other's articles and all because they're reinforcing their own take on things. But the reality is, professing to be wise, they've become fools. And their understanding has become darkened. But because they have, you know, misery loves company, they say, and I guess, you know, you get enough guys to all agree that, yeah, this is how it is. Everybody feels good about it. They support one another. But the ends are nothing good. Verse 23, it tells them they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. So they began to, okay, if you deny God, you're not thankful to God, you don't want to come under God, you don't want to follow Him, you began to go in the ununderstanding. Well, now this downward spiral, if you will. They changed the glory of God, of the incorruptible God, into an image. So they began to get into idol worship, like corruptible man, it says, verse 23, birds, four-footed animals, creeping things. So they have their idols, and today people have their idols just as much. They have their idols in other people, American idol or otherwise, how to say it, money, power, whatever it might be. Still the same idea. And so people chase after those things, and it's sad. You know, you think Paul's in Corinth, and as he goes on to describe about these vile passions and people being given over to their vile passions and all, he's probably just sitting there at the window looking outside. But you know what? It wasn't just true for Corinth. I mean, look around. It's no different today. People have their idols today. They don't call them that, but they are. And, I mean, this society, this is vile today. I guess it's probably always been that way. Give people over their own passions and you see yucky stuff going on and you know that. That's not a news flash. You're aware of what goes on out there and what's being peddled and sold and what's on TV and everything else. Man's passions run amok. Verses 24 through the end of the chapter are just this downward spiral and very, very sad verses. As I said, look at verse 24 again. Therefore. Therefore is a concluding word. It means, okay, based on what we just said, the following's true. It's just a natural conclusion. It's the outworking of it. They don't want to know God. They're not thankful. They don't glorify Him. They don't want to admit that there's a creator since there's a creation. And they've changed the image of God into these other vile things. They're into idol worship. They're living, they have fleshly lives, fleshly hearts. So verse 24, therefore, God also gave them up. It's a sad day when God gives up on someone. But it says, there comes a time when God just says, you know what? You want it? You got it. Interesting how God gives us choice. He didn't make us robots. Now He tells us He wants us to choose Him. He wants us to choose life. He wants us to choose forgiveness and fellowship with Him, but He won't make us. There'll be no one in heaven that He made, like, in terms of, you know, twisted them and drug them in, kicking and screaming, and they didn't want to be there. He lets you choose whether you're going to follow God. But He says, okay, you don't want all these, you don't want me, you don't want my things? Okay, so He takes His hand off. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So notice the downward spiral. You deny God, You deny the correct order of things. You think you're God or whatever, and off it goes, and you begin to make an idol of the things of this world, meaning you live for them. That's your priority. But there's a downward spiral here. They won't let God rule over them. God gives them over to their own desires. If God's not ruling and reigning, then the flesh and the enemy through the flesh reigns. And it is not a pretty sight. When man, and I'm speaking generically here, of course, both genders, but when a person is given over to their lust, when lust truly begins to rule and reign, well, these verses tell it like it is. The downhill plunge of man. God just gives him over to it. Okay? Here, go with your fleshly desires. You think it's so great? Watch what it does. So we see the downward spiral here. Verse 25. You know, pornography is an example of verse 25, really. It says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Pornography is an example of that, but you can find many examples of man actually living for, and all he can already think about is the creature more than the Creator. Thinking that somehow in some experience or person or some expression of a vile passion will somehow bring a fulfillment or something that's going to get them what they want, but it never is. It's down, down it goes. And interesting about all these things it talks about and the outgrowth of this passions, the vile passions, pornography, everything else you see out there. Interesting. Almost always you hear people saying when they start out, well, I'm in control. It's no big deal. I can see a little bit of that. But time and again I talked to, in particular, of course, ministering to a lot of the guys, how what they thought they had control of began to get control of them. And down it went from watching things to pretty soon they had to start experiencing some things and making some choices and down, you see it, till they sit there, lives wrecked, marriages wrecked, and wondering, how did I get here? Because somewhere way back, it was God, give me the steering wheel. And when their passions and their flesh drove, they wound up sitting there, destroyed, crushed. You might think you're in control, but it won't be long till you are the slave of your own passions. Now verses 26 and 27 are obvious references to homosexuality. How anybody can say that the Bible condones a homosexual lifestyle is beyond me. Very clearly there, talks about it. But again, they're not verses trying to bash, they're trying to say, look what it's getting you, and look what it's going to get you. Come on, turn around, I got better. I didn't design you for this. I designed you for better. God doesn't ever tell me to not have brown hair. God never tells me to not have blue eyes. I don't read in Scripture anywhere God says, don't you dare get cancer. It'll prove that you're not
one. You've got mail. Something.
No, because none of those things are under our control. But he does say that in areas like what he's talking about in these verses, there are choices we make. That's not to say that someone might not have a propensity, if you will, or a draw towards, or a weakness in, or I'm not getting into a big old debate about that kind of a thing. But no one is born to inevitably live out a gay lifestyle. Again, a person might have a tendency to, when they come up to a trial or circumstance, they flee to some area. And how that came to be their area, we can sit all night and talk about what you're born with and learn and what all those things. One man chooses alcohol, another man drugs, another man flees off into sexual experiences. But in the end, they're all just simply things that result from when God takes his hand off. People don't run to him. They let these things in the world short-circuit that process of driving us to him. And this is the
goodbye.
Result. So yes, there may be a fleshly desire to commit a particular sin in a certain way, but God wants us to have victory. He doesn't want us just to give in. He's teaching us how to fight the battle, how to get on the armor and stand strong and find victory. But ultimately, he says that they refused to acknowledge God. They refused to be thankful towards God or glorify God. They wanted it, and so down they went. And if you notice, it talked in particular verses about homosexuality, women with women, men with men, working what is shameful, etc. But he didn't leave it. He goes on to mention a whole lot of things, doesn't he, that are examples of this. And you know, you might say, well, I dodged this bullet. You know, you're standing there going, I dodged that one. Oh, that's not me. Well, after a while, you start going, the arrow will start finding the target, and you go, okay, I get it. Because he even starts getting into things like backbiters and whisperers and gossiping and pride, and you go, okay. And it's not even a complete list. He's just trying to give you the idea. Because remember, he's going through a couple of chapters here. By the time we're through, hopefully everything will say, okay, all have sinned. Now, what's your remedy, God? And that's going to be the point here, of course. But he's just telling it like it is. But as I said earlier, it's an opportunity for us not to be down on people and all and just yell and scream at them, but to hold forward, pray for people and hold forward God's love and answer to them and help them understand that he's got better for them. We get so mad at people. They don't know God, but we expect them to act like they do. They haven't found an answer for that hole in their heart. And they're trying all these other things. We get so down on them because they're trying other things. Well, we did that once. We tried alcohol or drugs or whatever, trying to stuff it in there, see if that was the answer for what was due. And they tried maybe in a relationship with someone else or something. And we said, oh, you evil won't. Yeah, God doesn't. I'm not saying God approves of those things, but his heart, remember he's going with this. But he's got to show them and us that the reason why God does things the way he does here. And then we get down to verse 32 here. After going through how undeserving, untrustworthy, unloving, a lot of uns in there, unforgiving, unmerciful, backbiters, just kind of, that's the nail on the head with so much there that is a result of not. And again, those two phrases, God saying he gave them up. He gave them up, says verse 24, he gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, gave them up to vile passions. And I read one commentary where the guy called it that. His chapter on this section says, when God gives up, when God gives up on someone, when he basically goes, okay, have at it. It is sad. But in verse 32 it says, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same thing, but also approve of those who practice them. Sin loves company. Somehow, when we're sinning, somehow for many people, it just takes some of the edge off to feel like, well, look, others do it. All my friends are doing it. It must be okay. Lightning hasn't hit me yet. Others are doing it. God hasn't taken me, so I guess he must be okay, or maybe even approves of it. So they get, they mistake the long-suffering of God. But there's no shortage of people who will agree with you and support you and join in with you when you choose to go contrary to God. When you go to sin, you're going to find a lot of people say, hey, count me in. They'll jump right in the car with you. But just because others do it doesn't make it okay. We understand that with our kids. We try to teach them that. Well, if so-and-so jumped off the cliff, would you do it too? We act like you're imparting some great wisdom to them and God's saying, are you listening to yourself? Just because others do it, you can't, well, it must be okay. I can handle it. Well, they're going there. I guess I can. They can watch that. I guess I can. But notice, you can also think, it says they not only do it, but they take pleasure. They approve of those who practice these things. They do it and then take pleasure in those who do these things. And so it challenges us. Do you take pleasure in watching others? Well, I'd never do that, but do you take pleasure? What do you watch? What do you read? I mean, if you're a believer, there's times your TV should be getting turned off or change the channel nowadays, more and more so. It's just sad what's going on out there. So he's just saying, not only do they do it, but they take pleasure in those who do. They approve of those who do. So consider this and all these verses carefully. Well, we're getting down to the end of our time, and that's a good introduction. But I want you to think just for a moment. Think, Because we have the whole rest of it, and hopefully you've studied. If not, join in with us and do so. But what I'm saying is, even in the midst of this yuckiness, you just can leave feeling like, oh man, yuck, you know. All this that talks about here, the murder and strife and deceit and evil-mindedness and whispers and backbiting. This world is so corrupt. But you know what? Well, it's easy to get down. Instead, get excited. It's easy to get excited, too, when you think ahead. Because God, through Paul will very eloquently show that there's no hope in our self-efforts. He's going to show the problem and that there's no cure in and of ourselves. That Jew and Gentile alike have sinned. And we've fallen short of the glory of God. And if the text ended there, woo, well, we wouldn't be here tonight. But the end is going to be a deeper appreciation for what God has done for every believer. What He's brought us out of and what He's brought us into. And what He's offering those who haven't yet come to Him. So don't use this to go out and bash somebody. But use this to encourage you to pray for them and just remember that they're just looking, they're in darkness and all, and just pray for them, be open to sharing God's love, the real need of this whole world. Remember, basically just remember the truth of verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's stand. Tim's going to bring his team up to close us in worship together. It's exciting to think about what we're going to be embarking upon and how it's going to get us down to the basics, but that's where we need to rest. You need prayer tonight? We count it a privilege to be able to pray for you. There'll be a prayer partner here by the prayer room. Maybe a week of knowing Him better and just soaking in and enjoying that miracle He's done on our behalf. The power of the gospel brought to bear upon you and me. What an awesome thing. Father, we bow to say thank you. All of this is just you reaching out to this lost, needy world. And only by your mercy and grace have you gotten hold of us. How we thank you for that. We too were once just on that downward spiral, caught up in all that junk. Flesh was ruling and reigning. But by your mercy, Lord, you sent somebody. You caused your word to be shared, the light to break through. You brought your spirit to bear. Thank you for that. Lord, help us to not let it stop at us. Work through us now, that same work, Lord. Help us just to point to that you're the cure. You're the answer. No one will find out there what they're looking for. It's only in you. But it is in you, and you're offering it. So we thank you for that. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.